The Bible is a big book, and it's written by so many different men that they wrote in different ways. And that for me is very affirming, indicating that the way that the Bible describes God and people really does fit reality. Because there are books of history, there are books of laws, there are books of prophecies talking about what has been and what will be. There are books of poetry and books of proverbs, wisdom literature, there are books that we call that are letters actually, but they're written to teach because they didn't have Google in those days, and so they had to actually write things down for people to know truth. And so they're long letters. They're personal letters, very short, postcard almost, the book of Philemon, for example. And there are books that describe a very short period of time in the life of Christ, called the Gospels. And so the variety of kinds of books, kinds of literature there are in the Bible really reflect the great variety of God's revelation and how it really does meet every one of us in a particular way. And I say all that because this book of Ruth, the way that I look at it, it's really a short story. I mean, there are short stories that are longer than this, but this is like a short story. It's very little, very directed, very focused about one particular family group, and its point is rather clear. And that's what we want to see today as we come to the conclusion of our four messages on the book of Ruth. So I say it's a short story about a family, at least part of a family, but it's really not that in truth. I mean, people are important and families are important, and God created families and created people, and so it's not for nothing that this is a story that has great significance. The book of Esther is a similar sort of short story, longer short story. But God's point in giving us the book is not just that we'll be able to relate to other people's stories and sort of find ourselves and try to find ourselves and our place in life. And that's what literature does in a lot of ways. It helps people sort of figure out what they're about because they read about what other people are about and they say, oh, I'm like that. And certainly there is a hint of that in the book of Ruth. We can identify with the characters in here in some way. But the purpose of all the books together, the 66 books that we have that we call the Bible, really is a story about God, God's self-revelation. And this little short story of Ruth is really about God and God's work in and through a very few people, Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz. And the particular ways in which God describes himself in this little short story is he is describing his goodness and his purposeful power to work in the midst of hardships. Let me say that again in a better way. Here, this little short story is really about the goodness and purposeful power of God to work in the hardships of life, to accomplish his long-range goals and bring good out of desperate circumstances. So the purpose then of the book is for God to display that he's actively involved in the seemingly very difficult circumstances of life, because God has a long-range purpose in it. And he's saying it here in this old book, this old short story, because he has a long-range goal in mind that we see really unfold at the end of this book. In chapter 1, we are introduced to Naomi, who escapes famine in her homeland of Israel, in the town of Bethlehem, which we know was the birthplace of Christ. And she travels to a foreign land with her husband and two sons, and things don't go so well there, and her husband and two sons die, and she's left eventually with one daughter-in-law, Ruth. But she is not going to be able to survive in that land. She doesn't really have any way to provide for herself until she returns to her homeland. But she returns as a bitter woman because, as it seems to her, she's lost everything that was meaningful to her. And she complains that God has treated her harshly. He's brought these calamities on her, and she doesn't know why. And so in chapter 2, we see a glimmer of hope begin to arise in Naomi because she begins to appreciate the greatest asset, the greatest blessing that she's really had up until this point in her life, and that is her daughter-in-law, Ruth. And beyond that, she finds that there is a hint of a possibility of a solution to her desperate situation through a relative named Boaz. And in chapter 3, we see the solution presented in a clear form as Ruth asks Boaz to buy Naomi's land and to also acquire her as his wife. And so she, at Naomi's prompting, does that. And it almost seems too good to be true because Boaz agrees to do that. And however, as often is our experience also in our lives, when things seem too good to be true, it's probably right. They are too good to be true. There's always a problem, right? Something always a monkey wrench into the plan. You see a clear road ahead of you, and then boom, something happens. And now everything's sort of on hold. You don't know what's going to happen. And that's what happened with Ruth's plan to help her mother-in-law and then also have a husband. And the problem was that there is another relative, kinsman, who is first in line to buy Naomi's land, which would be a good thing. Land is valuable, and it's a means of production, a means of wealth. And so Boaz is not first in line. There's somebody else. And so we don't know what's going to happen. So let's look at chapter 4, and I'm going to read it for us because I think it's significant to get the whole impact of what happens here. Chapter 4 of Ruth. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. The gate was the place where they did transacted business. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech, so that I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I'll redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went in to her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed, which means servant. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. Wow. Oh, by the way, I guess Puerto Ricans, been around a long time. Perez. Well, this story has a happy ending. It's really quite an amazing ending. There was immediate blessing for Naomi once Boaz enters the picture. He began right away to take care of Naomi and Ruth, and it just progressed. He bought Naomi's land, at least part of it, to keep it in the family. Naomi, the way that things worked back in those days, some 1,200 years before Christ, was that she had control over her dead husband's property, which had been parceled out after they entered the land under Joshua. And she had control over it, but she needed to sell at least part of it. Apparently, they had not done that before they went on to Moab to escape the famine. And so she wanted to sell it, and the relatives had first right to buy it. And so Boaz ended up buying it, and that would mean then that it was really a better deal for her, because Boaz had demonstrated that he wasn't trying to take her for her money or for her property and sort of scam her, and he would be generous as he had taken care of the family already. He would continue to help them out, and so her selling the land to him, and then his marrying Ruth would keep the family name alive. And so he was certainly going to continue being that kind of a generous and faithful relative as her son-in-law. It was a win-win situation for Naomi. She was not only brought out of poverty because she sold the property of her dead husband, but she was also given the joy of a grandson as well. For 10 years, her daughters-in-law had been barren, and so there was no one to carry on the family name. And now, at the end of the story, we read how God gave Ruth and Boaz a son, and Naomi's joy was evident. She, who had been bitter because she had lost everything that she had held valuable and felt unfairly treated by the Almighty, as she said, had become fuller than she had ever been, with a secure home and the joyful role of caring for her grandson. It's a great ending. It starts out bad for Naomi, but ends up, what more could she ask for? A loving daughter-in-law, loving son-in-law, a grandson. She was living large with property, and she wasn't going to starve. It was great. But that immediate blessing on Naomi was not the only blessing that comes out of this. She was not the only recipient of God's purpose nor his blessing. His purpose did not end with her, as wonderful as it was. Boaz's marriage to Ruth and his firstborn son, Obed, brought a long-term blessing to Israel that was manifested several hundred years later. Because from Obed came Jesse, and from Jesse came David, who was Israel's greatest king, and who is, we know from the rest of the Old Testament, and then it's also expressed over and over again in the New Testament, who is a picture of Christ, the King of Kings. So through set of circumstances that seemed bad, God brought Ruth to a place of being the great-grandmother of the greatest king Israel had. So, although Naomi was not David's biological ancestor, because Ruth was a Moabitess and Boaz was part of the family but wasn't in her direct line, so although she was not in the direct ancestry to David, she was the one through whom God brought brought Ruth from Moab and brought Boaz to Ruth, who were the great-grandparents of David. So without Naomi's troubles, all that she had, without the loss of her husband and sons, without the famine that was the precipitating event for all that, if all that trouble had not happened, then there would have been no marriage between Boaz and Ruth. It wouldn't have happened. It was because of her troubles that God was at work to accomplish his purpose to bring into Israel's experience the greatest king that they ever saw. So Naomi didn't know while it was happening, but her sorrows would be the means of great joy, not only for her, but it would be a source of great blessing to the people of Israel. And so it is with us. God is not simply at work in our individual lives, but he has a greater purpose than that. And God is at work so that we may not know the full purpose of what God is doing, even in our sorrows, but that he has a greater purpose somewhere down the line for someone else. But there is even more to this story. As encouraging as it is that God had a great plan to bring joy out of sorrow in Naomi's life, and also that through Ruth and Boaz, the Israel's greatest king David would come to be, and Israel would be blessed by that. God had in mind an even greater purpose and an eternal blessing for the world. Because from Boaz and Ruth would come 1,200 years later, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Redeemer we all need. Boaz, as Naomi and Ruth's kinsman redeemer, family redeemer, brought them out of poverty and gave them hope for the future. That's what he did as the Redeemer. In that way, he was a picture of Christ, our Redeemer, who paid with his own blood to bring us out of our spiritual poverty, out of our not knowing purpose, not knowing joy, not knowing the certainty of eternal life with God, being disconnected to the one who made us, a place of great spiritual famine. Jesus, the Messiah, brought us out of all that. He came to give us life and to give it abundantly, and that was God's greater purpose, not simply to stop with David, but from David came then the one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So that he gave us not only something to bring us out of spiritual poverty, but also to give us hope and a future, just like the Boaz gave to Naomi and Ruth. A hope for joy now and future, security and joy. God gave in Christ joy not only for life now, but for eternity. But then there's one more thing in this story, that Boaz acquired Ruth as his wife to continue God's plan of salvation through the descendant Jesus who would come. And in an amazing display of love, humility, and creativity of God, Jesus purchased for himself with his own blood a bride to be with him forever. And that is something that really is off the chart when it comes to the knowledge of who the holy God is and what he intends and what he planned from the beginning. So it wasn't simply that Boaz got Ruth and Naomi out of a bad situation. He married Ruth as that became a fruitful marriage. And in a similar way, in a much more profound way, Jesus comes and purchases with his own life, with the payment of his blood, to buy a redeemed people for himself, not to have them as servants, not simply to work his fields, but to be the one that he celebrates with and over forever. The eternal joy that God has intended for his people can only be described as an eternal honeymoon. That's what I think. That's what we see here in this picture, that he has purchased his people, that he calls his body, his bride, his brothers, he calls them his children, but the intensity and passion of the relationship is captured in the reality of being the bride of Christ, that this will be forever living with this wonderful Redeemer forever and ever. And so that picture that in that little short story is far more than to give us just hope for now, that maybe situations will turn out better or that our life counts in the long run. That's all true. But for God, his pictures, I'm going to give you a hint of what I have in mind for you and what I'm willing to do so that you can enjoy life with God forever in the presence of the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does all this mean for us today, whose sometimes difficult circumstances don't get better, they get worse, and not all stories, either in our own lives or we've seen it with other people in our family, not all the stories have a happy ending. This one has a happy ending. But not all the stories that we know, that we could tell each other, have a happy ending. So what do we do with that? How do we put that into, how do we translate this happy little story? It all works out great in the end. Yeah, but Jack, you know, that's not me. You know, I'm not there. So what does it mean for us? Can it mean anything for us? I guess I would ask another question. Do you want it to mean anything to you? I mean, does it matter? Or is it just interesting and we find Bible kinds of stuff interesting and sometimes helpful, but not really that committed to seeing it apply to our lives? So I think the first question that we have to ask ourselves is, do we want this story, and of course lots of other stories in the Bible and lots of other kinds of writings in the Bible, like I said, letters and history and wisdom literature and all that, do we want it to make a difference in our lives? Do we want it to mean something to us? Because we who name the name of Christ, which I know personally is true for most people in this room, are saying that God has changed our hearts so that we who were disinterested in what God said now have a keen interest. It matters to us. We want to know the truth. We're people of the truth. We want to listen to our Father. We are students who need to be taught. We are disciples who need to be disciplined, trained. We are children who need to grow up in maturity. We are foolish who need to become wise. So what I'm saying is that we are making a statement by our taking communion together, for example, that we want this to mean something to us. We want to go away saying, I need to, what Jack said, I didn't like the way he said it, and he didn't really make a lot of sense, but nevertheless, I know there's really truth here, and I want this to mean something to me. I couldn't get it through him, but I want to get what it means for me. See, what you hear in this room cannot be sufficient for you, because it's not going to be said exactly right the way that you like it said. And so if you use that as a sort of an excuse for not going any farther, that's not a good sign. I don't know that there'll be any difference 10 years from now. So first question we need to ask ourselves, do we want what we hear and read from this book to do something to us? To change the way that we think, to change the way that we feel, to change the way that we act, to give us a greater perspective on our lives and the world in which we live? Do we want to be changed, transformed by the Word of God? Well, so here we are. Our situation is not like that, like Ruth's, Naomi, and Boaz's, a whole different culture. And we have lots of examples of how things don't turn out with happy endings. And so what can this mean to us now? There are three things that I find meaningful for me. The first one is that the events of our lives, the good and the bad, are not random or meaningless. They do seem that way most of the time. I mean, why do we have rats? I mean, why do we get, Pat told me, we have flies in our house. Why do we have flies? I mean, why do we got these big flies running around our house, flying around our house? Why? What's the purpose of that? I don't know. I mean, it seems random, seems meaningless. And so most of the events of our days seem like they're really kind of pointless. You know, they just happen. But the truth is, what the Word of God says is that the events of our lives, both the good and the bad, the small and the large, are not random or meaningless. The real God, not the one that we've created in our heads, we've got a foggy notion about, but the real God, the creator and sustainer of all that is at work, he says, behind the scenes to prepare all his people, which is his bride, for utter joy that will never end. That he's doing that for his bride. He's at work to prepare because we're not ready. We're not properly dressed. I mean, we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, but yet we sort of are not living up to what we are declared by God to be. We're holy, but now we're becoming holy. So God's in the process of making us holy. And so all the events, the flies, the rats, whatever, the trouble you have at work, all that stuff, God is at work behind the scenes to prepare his bride for utter joy that will never end. And he was at work since Adam sinned to bring the Redeemer of the souls of men to rescue sinners through his perfect life and sacrificial death on the cross. When you read the Old Testament histories, which I'm in the midst of doing now again, this is really crazy. I mean, these things that these people do, I mean, it's just unbelievable. You say, what's that about? You know? I mean, honestly, I don't know, except the big picture is that God's at work. He has all that stuff at work behind the scenes to accomplish his purpose in Christ, that Christ would come to live a perfect life and then live and then die a sacrificial substitutionary death for sinners like me and you so that we might become his bride forever with utter joy. So he says he's at work from the time of Adam's sin till the last day to secure that reality. Now that's the God who is speaking. So I want to take that to heart. I want that to be drilled into my head. I want that to be the background noise of my daily experience. It doesn't make sense to you, Jack. It doesn't make any sense why this happened. I don't know. But God says, that all things he is working to prepare his people for that final day of utter joy. Secondly, we may not see it while we are alive. And Ruth, Boaz, and Naomi did not know that two generations later, after Obed gave birth to Jesse and Jesse gave birth to David, and even Jesse didn't know that his son was going to be the greatest king of Israel. They didn't know that. They just had a baby. They had a baby boy. They were just a family living in Bethlehem. And they had a boy. So, big deal. Everybody has, in those days, everybody tried to have a child. And boys were special. So, it was nice. But, I mean, they didn't think it was going to be something that was going to be transformative for the world. But, in fact, it was. So, we may not see while we are alive how we fit into God's plan to build his church and prepare his bride. We may not see it. What I'm doing doesn't make any difference, Jack. I'm a nobody. I don't have any abilities. I don't have any special gifts. I mean, I don't have any calling. I'm just living my life, you know, as best I can. We may not see how we are contributing to God's long-term plan. But, again, the real God says that he does not ignore any of his chosen people in clothing them with dignity, with honor, and purpose. As small and insignificant as you may feel, and in fact may be in the whole scheme of things. But God says that in his eyes, you are just as important as was Adam or the Apostle Paul. That there are no little people to God. We're all sort of on center stage. He's the audience and we're on stage before the Almighty God. He's watching. But he's doing more than that. He's giving us the lines. He's encouraging. He's doing all kinds of things. So it's not just our performance before God. But the fact that he's delighting in us as parents enjoy watching their children, at least sometimes, watching their children perform their little plays, sing their little songs, because it's their children. And because we're his children, God says, what you do is important to me. And so, if I belong to Jesus, then what I do matters, and what you do matters. You took the communion today. You are saying, I matter to God. What you do is significant. This day is significant. Some days are forgettable. You say, what did I do this day? But every day to God is significant. Every day of your life. And the small things are important to God's purpose. That is a statement of faith, not observation. What it looks like is that a lot of wasted time that doesn't make any difference, chasing after flies, what's that about? But to God, every day is significant. He says so. So since I didn't invent the universe and life, I have to take it for what he says. He says it's important, so my day is important, your day is important, the small things you do are important because God says so. And unless you want to create your own reality, which is not really a very good idea, people did that back in the 70s with LSD, but that's not really a good idea, you need to accept the reality that this God says exists. And he says, you're important, what you do is important to him. And so embrace that. and find encouragement and meaning in that. It's not a noble thing to feel like you're a zero, that you're meaningless, that your life doesn't count. That is not admirable. That's not humility. That's arrogance. Who do you think you are to say to the God who made you that your life doesn't count, that you don't matter, that what you do doesn't matter at all? That is arrogance in the face of the almighty, holy, and wonderful, loving God. Because he says, that's not true. You count. And you need to embrace that with joy. The third thing that I think is meaningful to me from this is that since God went to such great effort, as seen in this one little story of Ruth, but it's really prominently displayed throughout the Old Testament, he went to such great effort, then we should make every effort to absorb the message of what the Bible tells us Jesus has done for us and respond to him with humble worship and faith. God took a long time, a really long time, to put all the pieces in place. Worked in lots of different kinds of people in all different sorts of circumstances. He went to all this extreme effort to bring his son to live the perfect life and die a sacrificial substitutionary death for sinners like us. If he went to such supreme effort in all sorts of people's situations to make that a reality, that should be important to me. I shouldn't say, oh man, it's really hard to read that. You know, I don't get it. It's hard. I really don't understand it. Or I know enough. I got that. You know, I got that. I've been on that since for years. I mean, really? I mean, we sort of like, that's it? That's all you need to know? You know the basics? That's enough for me, Jack? Really? You don't really need to bother finding out more. You don't really need to bother making an effort to figure out the harder things. That, you know, it's such a big book and it's so complicated. But God went to this extreme effort to make it here in front of us. Shouldn't I and you make some effort to get the message of this book and the various parts into our lives instead of saying, oh, I'm really not interested in that? Well, apparently God was, because he wrote a lot of stuff in here that, you know, we've hardly scratched the surface with. So for me, I see this as here God has given this little short story that's interesting, and we can all read it, you know, in a few minutes and have good feelings about it because it ends well, you know. And doesn't make any requirements on us, you know, it's not telling us to do anything. It doesn't condemn us for anything. You know, we don't feel guilty reading this. I mean, I read the book of Ruth. I don't feel guilty. You know, I feel convicted of any particular sin or anything, you know. So this is a safe book to read, you know. But God's purpose in giving it is far larger than that. It's to tell us the really big picture is what you need to see and want to have embedded in your life so that it affects the way that you live the rest of your life. The story of Ruth, Boaz, and Naomi has ended. We read the end of it. Your story has not yet finished, has it? Theirs ended, yours is not. By God's grace, your story can end well also. Even if others don't think it's particularly a happy ending. But it will be by God's grace a display of his glory and a deepening joy to you. Let's pray. Father, make it so for us all that our stories end well, even if they don't end painlessly. May they end with glory in our soul as we anticipate passing into your eternal presence with joy unspeakable and full of glory. We are people who are distracted in everything that we do. We have so many ways to fill our lives with trivialities, things that don't matter, that we even forget about the day later, 2 days later, 2 weeks later, 2 months later. But you are the most important of all of the aspects of our experience. And I pray that we who claim your name will take seriously our responsibility and privilege to get to know you better, to be prepared as a bride preparing for her wedding day, as people who want to do what we can to be filled with joy when we see you face to face, and to better reflect what you are like now. We who name your name, that we would be faithful representatives of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That we would be people who rejoice in you regardless of the circumstances of life that would yield bitterness, except we know that you are the sovereign and good and loving God, and you have purpose for everything you bring into your people's lives. I pray that we will be those who believe in the true God, the one who's given us this story, but he's given us this whole book that we might have a firm grip, a stranglehold on the truth, and live it out for your glory and for the blessing on many other people and for our own good. Make it so. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing. And Jordan and I at the back if you'd like prayer.